You're able, please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And when you've found it, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, sufficient word. We're going to be reading what is known as the Christ hymn, and that's verses 15 down to verse 20. Hear now the reading of God's word. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he himself is before all things, and in him all things are being held together. And he himself is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the reading of God's word. In one of the commentaries I read, the author said that we can't be too certain of what the Colossian heresy was, what it was that was plaguing the believers in Colossae, or what it was that was drawing them away. But he said, we do know one thing, that Paul's solution is always more of Christ. That's the answer. It's not just the Sunday school answer. We need more of Christ. And so let's pray for that outpouring of the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ, not only in letter, but in spirit. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would help us to not just see Christ through the written word, but we would sense Christ as the Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we have maybe heard before, things that are true and reality, would become reality and conviction in our hearts and would transform everything about us, how we live, how we celebrate Christmas, how we order our week, how we treat our wife, how we go to work, how we honor our parents, how we have fellowship around the table. Father, I am becoming just more and more convicted that apart from the outpouring ministry and work of God the Holy Spirit, this is an exercise of futility. We just train up smarter, more disobedient sinners. But, oh Lord, if the paraclete, if the Spirit of truth comes and guides us into all truth as it is in Jesus, we leave here transformed, entering into this building bearing one mark of glory, but being transformed into another by the Spirit who is the Lord. And so, Lord, that's my prayer, that you would help us by faith to gaze upon Christ in all of his glory, that we would not leave here the same way we entered in, that seeing Christ, we would have much more regard and thanksgiving for you, God, in our heart, that we would not just go through the motions of giving thanks to God our Father, but we'd be just so overwhelmed that our prayers would be radically transformed, that they would be characterized by giving thanks to God the Father, who has become our Father in Christ the Son. That we would see, Lord, that our pilgrimage on this earth is so glorious, no matter what trials assail us, that we are following our Archegon. We are following Christ, who has redeemed us not out of Egypt or Babylon, but has redeemed us out of this world system, that has saved us not from Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, but from Satan, who has overcome not just communistic governments, but has overcome the rulers and authorities, the thrones in heaven and the thrones on earth. So, Father, we would pray. More Christ, show us the Son this morning. And that when we sing our final song, that we would say, all I have is Christ, and that is enough. Satisfy us with your steadfast love as it is in Christ. Save your elect this morning, O Father. Oh, draw them to Christ. Draw them irresistibly by opening up their eyes to see the Son in all of his supremacy. And recaptivate our whoring hearts, O God. Oh, how this world is just so tempting. Black Friday and the false Christmas season. So tempting. Oh, Father, show us the Son and we will be satisfied. Do so by the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I'll start with my own tidbit of wisdom. I read an excellent, excellent book, or a large portion of it, called Wisdom Christology. And what most commentators, or more of the recent commentators, would see verses 15 to 20 as Paul's mission, or his teaching of what true wisdom is. We remember that these predominantly Gentile Christians in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were being tempted to a pseudo form of spirituality that was saying Christ is good, but he's not enough. If you want real wisdom or a deeper wisdom, you need to dig more into the law. You need to go back into the law, and you need to focus more on these Jewish things like feasts or Sabbath festivals, things that have the appearance of wisdom. Traditions of men, I couldn't have thought it more providentially appropriate that our New Testament reading was Mark 7, where these Jews were saying, well, why don't your followers, Jesus, hold to the traditions that we have so inculcated into Judaism? Well, these believers in Colossae were being tempted to say, well, if we want more fullness, if we want to experience God more fully, we need to have Christ, but we need to also go back to Torah, because apparently Torah is where wisdom is found. And no, says Paul, wisdom in all of its fullness is found in whom Torah pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God. See, the Corinthians were being tempted as well, and so were the Galatians. I don't think that Paul is fighting Gnosticism. Old commentators and old preachers thought that. I think this is this old legalistic tendency that is so prevalent in our heart to go back and say there's something else we must do. And Paul is saying, if you have Christ, if you have the head, you have everything in him. So here's my wisdom to some of you men. Don't go shopping on an empty stomach. You ever heard that? Have you ever done that? If you're hungry, you will grab at the first thing that comes and tempts you to be satisfied. Right? You can tell if a hungry husband's gone shopping because the shopping cart's full of all kinds of useless fillers. Chocolate bars and chips. He's not thinking. And so he has a craving. And whenever you go to the checkout, they never have fruits and vegetables or good fatty like food there. It's always garbage. Not only in the food, but also in the magazines. They should have Bibles there and pork belly. And I'm not doing that for mere entertainment, but this is what's happened in Colossae. They've grown hungry. And Paul is saying, I want to satisfy your soul as with fat and rich food, so that when you're in the desert of Psalm 63, you are satisfied with Christ and not groping after the first thing that comes your way. Whether it's some kind of godless theology or some kind of godless philosophy. See, this is what these false teachers were doing, is presenting to them another counterfeit wisdom. And Paul is saying Christ is wisdom. You want to walk as God would have you? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets have always pointed to. That yes, in the Old Testament, there were these types and shadows, wisdom being one of them in Proverbs 8. But Paul is saying all of those things, including wisdom, finds its source in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, who is the image of God, who is the fullness of God in bodily expression. So Paul wants to, as it were, fill the congregation with Christ. Because as I said last week, the surest way to get people to believe heresy is to have people turn from Christ. If they're hungry, they'll go after anything. Signs and wonders. Traditions, legalism, whatever it is. And Paul's antidote to all of those counterfeits is Christ. And here's three S's that we're going to think through this morning and next. Christ is supreme over all things, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he is all sufficient for his church, who is therefore satisfied and therefore safe. That was 4S as I just snuck one in there. Because Christ is all supreme over creation and new creation, he is all sufficient for his church, of whom he has become the head. And if Christ is sufficient, we are satisfied. And if we are satisfied, we are safe. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. Right? He says, I want to remind you of who Christ is in Philippians 3, because this is a good safeguard for you. It's not just sort of an interesting theological proposition. If you want to be safe, you need to be satisfied in Christ. And Paul is saying Christ is all sufficient because Christ is all supreme. And so, if you were to break up this psalm, it's another chiasm. I'm never going to tire of chiasms because they're just so biblical. And you just got to learn this. You've got to learn biblical language. I'm so tired of pastors not trusting their congregation, treating their congregation like they're just little infants. God could have easily inspired easy texts, but he gives us rich, theological, Christocentric, propositional truth here. And he does so in things like chiasms, A, B, B, A. Okay, and so what we're going to work through this morning is the A and the B. And then next week we're going to work through B prime and A prime, A, B, B, A. So let me just show you how this works. So in verse 15, it literally starts with the word who. Okay, that's your A. Now look down in verse 18. It says, he is the beginning. That's another who. If you're right, write that in your Bible. Okay? So he is the image. Who is the beginning? That's your two sections, A and B. Okay? And then between those, you have two centerpieces that I want to focus on. Okay? And it's also wonderfully providential that we brought people into membership, because the church is important for your safety. It's so important. I was talking with Justine. She's reading a great book, Life in the Father's House by Wayne Mack, which I think the church was working with you right before I came. If you want to be safe, be a member in a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting church. Be committed, because the church is not plan B. The church is where it's at in redemptive history. That was literally impromptu. I'm feeling it. Okay, so we've got who is the image, followed by a four. So who is the image of the invisible God? For in him. Okay? Look at verse 18. Who is the beginning? Verse 19. For in him. Paul, I don't think, is stealing a hymn. The old scholars thought that. I think Paul, under the inspiration, is writing a hymn. I think he is sitting in prison, glorying in Christ as he's filled with the Spirit. But even if he borrowed a hymn, I'm okay with that. So he has these propositions that the church needs to. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is all sufficient. He is the beginning. He is the arche. He is the ruler. He is enough. For in him. Okay, so you've got A, B, and then B, B, A. Let me show you the two middle parts of the sandwich. Verse 17. And he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Because he's the image of the invisible God, all things hold together in him. He is the center of everything. He is the center not only of history, but of redemptive history. You lose Christ as the center, everything goes out of kilter. It's in chaos. And in one of the sermons that I listened to, I think it was right for them to say, if Christ is not the center of your life will be off track and going off into chaos. He is the center of this hymn, but he is the center of all history and all redemptive history. It's all in him and through him and to him. Paul says that in Romans 11, and he applies it here to Christ. It's all about Christ. And if your life is not all about Christ, you're going to wander off. You're going to go off track. Your life is going to be out of sync, out of order. And so that's what Paul is saying. What is the antidote to these people who say you need more? You say, I have all I need. Christ is all. And he's in all. Not just Jews. He's in Gentiles too. He's in all who call upon his name. And he is all sufficient for those all because he is all supreme over all. And he's the head of the body of the church. We'll look at that more next week. But that's massive. In the sandwich, in the meat of the sandwich, he's saying the church. Christ is supreme over creation, but he's supreme over the new creation. You know who the new creation is? It's the church. Church is not optional. So let's look at the first. In the first A, B, we're looking at how Christ is supreme over the first creation. Next week, in the next BA, we're going to see that Christ is sovereign over the new creation. And you know what the beginning, the first fruits of the new creation is? Christ in his church. Right? That's James chapter 1. That's Romans chapter 8. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's Colossians chapter 1. That's Ephesians chapter 1. That's Ephesians chapter 3. The church is where it's at because Christ is head over all things and he's expressing his rule and his reign in the heavenly realm on earth through the church. So, here are these believers who are being tempted for a Christ plus kind of life. And Paul is saying, no, Christ is enough. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Right? Before I get there, let me just show you this. Look in chapter 2. Because the theology is moving to his appeal. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Paul's sitting in prison. And he's worried that these Christians, if they're like the hungry guy shopping, are going to fall for bags of chips and turkey bacon and all kinds of fakes. Cliff was hosting some people and he gave them turkey bacon. But you know why? Because Costco was all sold out of bacon. Right, and so he's worried about them, that they're going to get these counterfeits. And look at verse 2. He wants their hearts to be what? Encouraged. So you know how he encourages their hearts? By giving them Christ in all of his fullness. This is the most glorious, robust, Christological section of all the Bible. You want your hearts to be encouraged? Meditate on verses 15 through 20 this week. And then share it in a text message. I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want you to be, you know what's going to knit a church together in love? Christ. Above all these things, put on love. Which holds everything together in unity. To reach all the riches of full assurance. You want assurance of your salvation? Don't look to election. Look to Christ. He is your full assurance. Christ is all and in all. If you want the riches of full assurance, meditate on verses 15 to 20 this week. All the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Here it is. John Owen has a whole book written on this next verse. In whom are hidden all the treasures. You want to be rich in the heavenly kingdom? All your riches are found in Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Keep going down. Look in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. When your kids go off to university, when your kids are talking about other things, you know what's going to keep your kids safe? When they're being tempted by all kinds of philosophies and empty deceit? Verses 15 to 20. I don't need Christ plus Sartre or Marx or Christ plus Buddha or Christ plus anything. Why would I want that? And so because these people were prone to being taken captive or captivated by philosophy and empty deceit, Paul preaches Christ. When he went to the all-wise Corinthians, you know what he determined to know amongst them? Nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay, so here it is. I don't want you to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Listen, according to what? The traditions of men. That's exactly what Nathan talked about in Mark 7. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not kata Christon, not according to Christ. You know what will keep you safe? Keep your kids safe? Christ. You know what will satisfy your kids? You know what will satisfy you Christmas season? Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Verse 22. He says, all these things, do not touch, do not handle. All of these religious things that people think will somehow make them more full. He says, these things are according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of what? Wisdom. So they're offering false wisdom. That's what counterfeits do. It's like Satan in 2 Corinthians. He appears as an angel of light, but he ain't no angel of light. And so do his false teachers. And so these Colossians, these Christians, are being offered something that appears as wisdom. It promotes self-made religion. You know what's going to keep your kids from legalism and self-righteousness and all kinds of Christ? It's not just the Sunday school answer. It's the Pauline answer. All these things have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know what will stop you from lusting after the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, pride and possessions? You know what the answer to all that is? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so you will not make any provisions for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:13. The whole Bible. You need to be satisfied in Christ, and Paul knows that. And so he proclaims to him rich theology. So let's look at his supremacy over creation. Right, these pagans before, they were afraid of all kinds of malevolent spirits. And then Paul comes and he preaches Christ and they are converted. And this is the Christ that he would have that Epaphras would have preached to them. First, who is? He is. You're reading the NIV. The Son is. He's the image of the invisible God. The Greek word is eikon. Sounds like the English word icon. And all the icon was, if you've ever studied church history, you study like Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian, right? So they're like, at least we're not like the Catholics and we don't have idols in our church, but they have icons. And it's basically a picture, right? You go to a Russian Orthodox church and it's full of icons, iconography, pictures. And that's what the Greek word can mean. But you have to be careful of just word studies. Paul's not just saying that Jesus is a picture of God. What Paul is saying here and in the rest of his corpus is that he is the very expression of God. He is the surest, most fullest expression of God. Right? In the Old Testament, there are types and shadows. But the substance, literally the body, belongs to Christ. He is not only the image of God, he is God. And so he's picking up on what John 1 would say. Actually, turn there. And I'm okay with quoting John in a message that was written by Paul, because I would say the Holy Spirit has inspired John just as much as Paul. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul's not content with saying, oh, Jesus is just like a photocopy of God, or, you know, he's the picture of God. No, no, he is God. He is the surest expression of God. He is God come in flesh. If you would know who God is, you need to know Christ. So it's the same thing as this. Right? Like, if there's a picture of me, someone could say, oh, that's not Ryan, but my kids know differently. They would say, well, yeah, we know it's not Ryan, but that's my dad. And that's what Paul's using this word eikon for. Like, obviously. But he's saying that Jesus is not just sort of a photocopy. He's not just, you know, kind of, that's kind of what God's like. This is who God is. He was God. The Word was God. Some paraphrase it says, before anything came to be, Christ was God. He always has been. There has never been a time when Christ was not. This is this preeminent Logos. He was in the beginning. Same Greek words that Paul's going to use. Anarche. He was in the beginning with God. Before creation, Christ. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. This helps you understand Genesis. Let there be light. That comes out of the Son, who is life. John's saying the same thing that Paul is. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness. When you're transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of light, that's Genesis language. As God spoke the Word, and life was in the Word, and the Word overcame darkness to bring light. This is what has happened to these Colossian believers. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let your eyes read down now to verse 16. And from his fullness, from the Word's fullness, or as Paul would say, from the Son's fullness, we have all received. Who's the we all? All who call upon his name, 2031. Jew and Gentile, the world. From him, from his fullness, we have all received grace on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is what Paul's getting at. No one has ever seen God. The only God. Some of your translations might say the only Son. The only God who is at the Father's side, or literally at his bosom. He has what? Made him known. That's what Paul's trying to say here. When he says he is the image of the invisible God. Right, we sing the hymn based on 1 Timothy 1:17. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And so it says here, no one has ever seen God. Now in the Old Testament, yeah, Moses saw the burning bush. And there were what you call theophanies or Christophanies. And they saw, as it were, an appearance. But here comes Christ, God of gods. We got to put that back in the hymn. It's the hardest line to sing. Out of the Apostles' Creed, but it's the most important. God of gods. He's not created. He's begotten. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom. He has exegeted him. He has made him known. And then were you to turn to John 12:45, just listen to it. It's interesting because John unpacks a lot of that. He says this. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. One we're a little more familiar with in John 14, where they said, you know, we know you're the way, the truth, the life. Just show us. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen someone. You've seen the Father. And so that's all Paul is saying here. He's just saying what Jesus said. He's saying what John said. He's saying what the early Christians said. Why can you be satisfied in this all-sufficient one? Because he is not merely a representation of God. He is the full expression of God come in flesh. You want to see the love of God? Look to Christ hanging on a tree. You want to see the justice of God? Look to Christ hanging on a tree. You want to see the kindness and patience of God? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. You want to know who God is? Go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then read the epistles in light of that. You want to see Christ, or you want to see God in his triumphant reign, even in the midst of a world that opposes him? Go and read the book of Revelation. It's wonderful. More Christ. More Christ. Be satisfied in this one who is the image of the invisible God. You want to know who God is, children? Look to Christ. He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. It is enough. And then we get into this sticky little prepositional phrase that follows it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Arian's favorite text. Who's Arian? Well, it's actually Arius. He was a heretic who thought that Christ was created. Right? He'd read Proverbs chapter 8, and he would say, see, Christ, who is wisdom, was born. Because in Proverbs 8, wisdom is begotten, or it is born, it is birthed by God. And what Paul is saying is, no, Christ is greater than Old Testament wisdom, because Christ was never born. Christ has always been. And so it says, the firstborn. And you're like, pastor, it says firstborn. Christ must have been born. The word can mean that. But it doesn't always mean that. Word studies can be very dangerous. Be very careful of people who pretend to know Greek. Right? The JWs will come and they'll say, I know the Greek of John 1. It says Agod. They have no idea. They're farting out of their mouth. No, that's what they're doing. It stinks and it reeks. And they're pretend. Sorry, I didn't. Notes. Maybe I'm doing. But they'll say, see, look, it says Protosicus. That's what it means. You don't know what that word means. They don't know the Old Testament. Now, we went through Genesis over a couple of years ago. Who came out of the womb first, Jacob or Esau? Esau, who's the firstborn? Oh, I tricked ya. Temporally speaking, Esau is. Theologically, who's the firstborn? Jacob. Right? Remember that Rebecca has the prophecy, and she's going to say that the older is going to serve the younger. So the younger, theologically, is the firstborn. He is the one who's superior in rank, and he gets all the inheritance and all the blessings. But let's even go back. In Genesis 22, right? Be very careful of just people who are just like, no, this is what it says. You have to interpret theologically. So Abraham's going up to Mount Moriah, which becomes a type of Jerusalem where the temple is built, but that's another story. And he has his son Isaac, and God says to him, I want your son, your only son, right? Your firstborn son. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew, which is repeated at Jesus' baptism. You're like, wait a minute. What about Genesis 13? It was the whole Hagar thing. Is Isaac the firstborn? No. Historically, chronologically, Ishmael is. But theologically, who is the firstborn? Isaac. And that's Paul's interpretation in Galatians 4. Turn to Psalm 89. This is where most commentaries took me, and even sermons. And I think this is an appropriate place to hang out, because last week we saw the preeminence of this son whom the Father loves. And we said that this Davidic language, or Messianic language, God's son was the Messiah. And so David had some older brothers, right? You can go and read that in 1 Samuel. You remember when Samuel is sent to go and anoint the next king? And he looks upon the eyes. Surely this is the one, the firstborn. And they go all the way down the line. So David's number 7. Hebrews love the number 7. Just remember that when you're interpreting certain books of the Bible. And so here we have here in Psalm 89, verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn. Psalm 89 is one of the most theologically important psalms you can get. It's the last of this book 3. And it's the hope of the world through God raising up a king from Israel, a Davidic king, and I will make him the firstborn. David's talking about himself here. But he's number 7. This is what Paul's thinking. Paul's thinking like a Jew. He's not thinking like a Jehovah's Witness. This is what he means. He's talking about a firstborn theologically. And so he's preeminent in rank and dignity and inheritance. He gets it all, Psalm 2. And yet, but David wasn't born first. But God has made him. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. That's 2 Samuel 7. I will establish his seed forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And I think Paul is quoting this, saying this is Jesus. You have enough in him. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of this verse. He has an eternal throne, Hebrews says. And I will bring my kingdom through him. And that's what Paul's saying. He has brought his kingdom through this firstborn son. And the firstborn son ain't David. It's the son of David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, he is now declared the son of God in power. And he rules over all. So he is the surest expression, the fullest expression of the invisible God. He is enough. He is the firstborn of all creation. All creation. Why? Verse 16. For in him. The ESV that I'm reading has a little footnote. Because it says, for by him. It's actually in him. And that's important, right? So if you've got your little Colossians notebooks that the church bought, there's still a couple left. Paul uses 3 prepositions that he repeats in each of these 2 sections. Okay, just stick with me. You've got in through for. For in him and through him or to him. He does that in the creation. And then he says that in the new creation. It's all in him and through him and to him or for him. It's hard in English because prepositions in Greek can be translated that way. Why does he get it all? Because he made it all. He has expressed right. I remember in seminary, I forget who it was. Let's just say Louis Berkhof. And he would say, Christ is Lord of all because he is creator of all. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. You don't even have to be a believer. He's Lord over you. Because he made you. But for us, we would say that he's Lord twofold. By birth and by redemption. Or by birth and by new birth. How can Jesus be the firstborn of all creation? How can he get it all? Right? That's what it means. The firstborn got it. The inheritance, firstborn. Why does he get it? Well, because he's God. And 2, because as God, all things were created in him. What does that mean? Most commentators, and I agree, would say this word in just means with respect to, in reference to. Nothing was made without respect to Christ. Everything you see was made with respect to Christ. That's huge. Why would you try to add anything or anyone to this one? He gets it all because he made it all. In him, all things were created. Read Genesis that way. It's wonderful. In him. So he gets it all. All things were created. In heavens and on earth. That's what you call a Hebrew merism. Heavens, earth. But Paul's going to unpack that. He's going to say invisible and visible. Right? All things. Satan is Christ's Satan. That's what Paul's saying. Why are you so afraid? You need to appease these false gods? Christ disarmed them. We're going to see that in chapter 2. He's put them under his feet. Ephesians 1. Why are you so afraid? Why are you living like pagans? You're in him. You have redemption in him. Who's the one who's transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness? The one who rules over the kingdom of darkness. Sometimes the church is just, we're so forgetful. We're so afraid of what's going on. Oh, there was no red wave. That's okay. Christ is still ruling. He's sovereign over all of those pagans and all those malevolent spirits that I believe are working in those pagans. That's okay. As wicked as you think things are in the visible first creation, Christ is sovereign over them. And he's sovereign in the invisible as he builds his church. That's glorious. All things were created in him, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Just take your kids out for a little drive. Those trees, created in Christ, with respect to Christ, for Christ. That tree exists for the glory of Christ. I want to talk about that dead deer that we're driving here. Did anyone see that big buck right across the... All the cases we're thinking of taking his antlers off, but... You know, no, not worth it. Scalping him. That deer was created for Christ. And somehow, in some way, even laying there dead and bloated and stinking and rotting and appealing to me for his antlers, it reminds me that all creation, first creation, is groaning and longing for Christ to bring his second creation. Everything. You should see everything with your Christ glasses on. And this isn't some like pumped up, you know, gospel-centered preacher because he's under 50. This is how I just see the Bible. The antidote to all of our problems is not less of Christ, but more of Christ. Visible and invisible. The things that terrify you at night, kids, submit to Christ. Right? When you're in the dark and you're wondering about all these things, even Satan, a created being, he's created by the uncreated, pre-existent, preeminent Son. Satan is Christ's Satan. Even when Satan is filling Judas, the one whom Psalm 109 we read this points to, Christ is sovereign over him. Christ grants Satan even exousia, authority, for his own crucifixion. In that moment, Christ was always in control. Why? Because he created all things, and therefore he's Lord of all things. He's all supreme over all things. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, those all have to do with spiritual realities. Has nothing to do, or very little to do, with earthly thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, who are but an expression of an invisible realm. Daniel 9. We're worried about, like, who's the next president. These are the things that Paul says Christ is sovereign over. The demonic influences and spirits that work in wicked presidents and prime ministers. Christ is sovereign over them too. It's not like, well, I'm sovereign over Trudeau, but not under the demonic spirits that are influencing him and maybe even indwelling him. No, he's sovereign over those too. I hope you can put your head on a nice comfortable pillow. Warren preached at the quizzing thing. Christ is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what the Colossians need to hear. Christ is sovereign. He's ruling. Nothing's out of control. He's holding all things together. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, same things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. All things have been created. That's a better translation of the perfect tense. All things have been created through him and for him. In him, through him, for him. We're going to see that next week. That's crazy to think. All things are for him. And Paul's saying Christ is enough. Right? Within the triunity of God, all things were for the Son. Creation of visible and invisible, all for the Son. How can you not be a Christ-centered church? If all things are... This church exists for Christ. Everything exists for Christ. He is the all-supreme one. Verse 17. And he is before all things. As the pre-existent, uncreated Son of God, he is before them, yes, in time, but also in rank. Right? He is before them in preeminency. Nothing compares. And in him, and this is where we'll stop, and in him all things are being held together. Another perfect tense. How does the King James put it? I forget. I wrote it down. All things... Anyone have the King James? Okay. Subsist? Consist. That's it. Yes. It can mean that as well. Right? And so think about this. Paul is trying to just magnify Christ in all of his excellencies and all of his supremacy. And notice, as you're studying for the ladies' study tomorrow, I know you did it before, go and circle the word all 8 times. Not over some things, all things, everything, all, every. He is before all things, visible, invisible. He's before all things. And in him, not only have all things been created, in him all things consist, or all things are held together. And I would just say that if we want all things to make sense, if we want reality to make sense, he is the ultimate reality. This is very philosophical. But all these people who reject Christ, life will never make sense. Because he's the only one who holds and is holding all things together. He is the center of everything. Of history, of redemptive history, he holds all things together. And I would ask, have you bowed your knee to this one? He's going to get it all. He's the firstborn. And he will be Lord of everyone in this. Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, I'm not worried about it. I know every single knee in this auditorium one day will bow to Christ. What I'm pleading with you to do is to make sure you bow your knee before you die. Because your knee will bow to him. Your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over creation. Oh, but by redemption, I pray he'd be Lord over this new creation, Lord of the church. And have you, as it were, passed over from one authority to another? Right? When it says here that he created all authorities, it's the same Greek word as domain of darkness. You transferred out of one authority into the other. Why? Because Christ has authority to do that. And I'm asking you, which of these realms are you now in? Christ is over you. But are you still in the natural creation, or have you been brought into the new creation? Have you been brought into the church? And that's what Paul's trying to get at here. Well, I think that's a good place to end. That's very impractical. Nothing could be more practical in all the world. Having a high view of Christ will protect you. Having an adequate, sufficient, all-surpassing view of Christ is enough. He is all supreme. Therefore, he's all sufficient. Therefore, we can be satisfied. And therefore, we'll be safe. I think that's what Paul's getting at. This is what will safeguard the church. A high Christology. So, as you guys are sitting around the table feasting, feast on Christ. Extol his excellencies. Remember that he is sovereign. And then live this way. Walk in a manner worthy of him. Remember when Paul says that? Okay. I'm praying that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Go and read Colossians 1:15-20. Walk in a manner worthy of the one who is the image of the invisible God. Walk in a manner worthy of the one who created all things. Walk in a manner of the one who is Lord over all things. That's wisdom. You don't need to have that other wisdom that people tell you you need. Christ is your wisdom. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so look to Christ this week. And if you're having a hard time, find an older believer and ask them to help you look to Christ. If you need to borrow books, talk to someone other than your pastor, and we'll try to help you out with that. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that by the Spirit you would give us a right understanding of who Christ is. Even as Paul prayed that they would be filled with the full knowledge of your will. And your will is that in Christ, all things would be united in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. That he would have headship over all things. And so, Father, I just ask that you would strengthen us with all power to know this glorious gospel. Lord, that it would not just be in lip service only. It's one thing to be passionate in a pulpit. But Lord, tomorrow the test will be, how do I live my life in light of the supremacy of Christ? Am I using my money in a way that shows Christ is sufficient? Am I using my words as though Christ is the Lord of my life? And I ask, Lord, that you would help us in our decisions to cultivate this Christ consciousness. Lord, is my anxiety over fear of collapsing markets consistent with this one who is sovereign over all rule and authority and dominion? Is my fear of my children going astray, Lord, consistent with the Christ who is ruler of all? Is my understanding of my spirituality consistent with the Christ who is head of the church? And so, Lord, I do pray that Christ would be that prism by which all the rays of revelation are interpreted. And all of our decisions, Lord, are made. Would you give us Christ wisdom? Would you help us to make right decisions based on the fulfillment of Torah? Help us to make decisions. Are these words fitting of the Christ who died and reconciled me? I don't know, Lord, how else to pray other than help us to keep in step with the Spirit who points us to Christ. And may we smell like Him, sound like Him, image Him to a world, Lord, enveloped and under the sway and power of darkness. O Father, show us our all-sufficiency in Christ's all-supremacy. I ask in His name, Father. Amen.